Amen. Thank you for the music. Well, take your Bibles this evening. Join me in the book of Psalms. We'll look at the 68th Psalm this evening, and I will tell you, to start with, I don't know that I have ever spent as much time with a passage of Scripture and still come away not fully convinced that I understand exactly what God is communicating to us. The authorship of this psalm is somewhat unclear. It's assigned to David, but other scholars believe that Solomon might have contributed, and several quotes come directly from Moses. And yet, as with all Scripture, we know that God is the author. He uses the hands and minds of men to record His Word, but God speaks through people to His people. And with that in mind, we'll proceed with the study of the book of the Psalms, and there's a reason that every verse of Scripture is given, and we want to have open hearts and minds to discern God's plan and purpose for this passage and apply it to our hearts and lives. I've called it a curious psalm. I'd ask you to stand with me, please, if you're able to honor the public reading of God's precious Word, Psalm chapter 68, and I'll read it in its entirety. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. When it was weary, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you'll be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalman. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us, the Lord, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. I'll bring back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the mountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits themselves with pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides on the heavens of heavens, which were of old, indeed you send out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you're more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your precious word, and we're grateful that you are so very praiseworthy. Lord, help us that we would understand our opportunity and, yes, even obligation to praise you, to sing your praises, to rejoice in your goodness and grace. Lord God, you are so worthy of that and much, much more. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for your presence and for your power and for your peace and for your purpose. We praise you and thank you that we are your children. We praise you that you do indeed love us unconditionally. Father, now I pray that you might help us to understand the truths contained here in this passage and apply them to our life, that we might become more like Jesus. Father, I pray that the forces of darkness that would create doubts or fears or confusion might be bound from this place, that we might have perfect peace in your presence and leave from here different than when we came. And for all that you accomplish in this time together, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All the scholars that I read over the last 2 weeks in this psalm agree that this is a song to be sung regularly by God's people. It may have been an Old Testament equivalent of Amazing Grace, one that we are so familiar with. Apparently the Jewish people very familiar with this song. It was something of a rallying cry. It was a reminder of God's provision for them in times past. When they fled from Egypt and were being led into the promised land, God was with them every step of the way. So it recalls that miraculous Exodus. And it includes several quotes from Moses during that period of time that they were leaving Egypt and also as they were wandering in the wilderness. So in the first two verses, you notice God's presence is requested. I went back and looked in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. It says, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." That's Moses' prayer in the wilderness. He's crying out for God. And that happens to be almost identical to this first verse here in Psalm 68. It reminds me of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. "Rise up, O Lord." They're saying, "Let the Lord be exalted. Hallowed be thy name." We think of it in the model prayer. But he also says, "Let your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee from you." Well, remember in the model prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." That's our primary enemy. Oh, he uses many people. But we want the enemy to flee. We want him to be forced out of our presence by the very presence of God. And for the most part, the enemy did flee from God's people when they lived in obedience and submission to him. At verse 2, "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so that the wicked perish at the presence of God." That clearly is a reference, I believe, to 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. You know that story that the Philistines came to wage war against God's people. And the Philistines were a mighty army in that time, and they prevailed in that battle and were able to steal the Ark of God. They took it back to their homeland and placed it in Dagon's temple. That was their false god. They're back in Ashdod. Well, you know the story. Overnight, they came back into the temple, and Dagon was bowed down on his face before the ark, and they set him back up again, couldn't figure out what's happening. The next day, they came in, he's down again, except this time he's fallen and his limbs are broken off. Well, they became terrified because people began to break out with boils and tumors. They didn't know what to do, but they recognized that they had bitten off more than they could chew, and so they, with a new cart, sent that ark back to God's people. They were frightened of God. And from that point, they pretty well kept their distance. They realized they were fighting against a higher power and they could not successfully compete. I would tell you that we ought to remember that story when we are facing opposition. Because my Bible says in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, speaking to the church, speaking to people like you and me, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. He's speaking there of the God of this world, the devil and his demons that are the negative power source. As surely as God's a positive power source. And so we don't have to worry when we're opposed. No matter what the opposition might be or how fearsome they might appear, we have victory in Jesus Christ. God will put our enemies to flight if we will but trust him. And the same was true for the children of Israel. So we would be wise to begin every day as they did with this prayer. Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So we see God's presence requested. Notice also in verses 3 through 6, God's praises resounded. You know, the last three psalms we've looked at have been direct instruction to us to praise the Lord. And to sing God's praise and rejoice in God's goodness and grace. And I understand that some folks think that's an extreme position. Some folks really just not all that into praising anything or anybody. I mean, they're grateful to God, but they don't see why we have to go to such extreme. But it says there, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them rejoice exceedingly. Well, preach, what's the big deal about that? I'll tell you what the big deal is. The reason we feel that way is that we don't have an appreciation for what God has already done in our lives. It says there in verses 5 and 6, he's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. Well, we understand that in Bible times, certainly orphans face a terrible fate. And widows, similarly, they have very little provision. They didn't have all the social safety nets that we have today. And many would starve to death. And yet God says he provides for the widow and the orphan, the fatherless. It is his desire to do so, and he uses his people to do so. And we ought to be making sure that we're faithful in that regard in our world today. But I love that he says he sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. That's a reference to our salvation. You know, we were once lost in sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. All alone facing an uncertain fate. Our mom couldn't help us. Our dad couldn't help us. Our brother or sister couldn't help us. Our sons or daughter couldn't help us. Our boss couldn't help us. Our preacher couldn't help us. There was no help for us. We were hopelessly doomed. But God sought out those of us who were isolated from him by our sins. And he placed us in his family. He broke the chains that held us captive to our sin and set our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and gave us peace and gave us joy and gave us victory through the broken body and shed blood of his glorious Son and our Savior. Well, I would tell you folks, nothing more is ever required of God to cause us to want to praise him continually than for us to think about our salvation. I mean, can you just for a moment consider where you might be tonight had it not been for Jesus? Can you consider the kind of shape that you might be in physically or emotionally or spiritually had it not been for Jesus? Can you imagine the trouble you might have gotten into without the convicting presence of God's Holy Spirit to keep you on the straight and narrow path? I submit to you that that causes us to have a debt of gratitude that we could never repay, which should produce praises to God forever and ever and ever. That's the greatest blessing of life. I think about it a lot as we come to Mother's Day and Father's Day. I'm so grateful to God for my Christian heritage. I'm so grateful for godly parents, godly grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins that showed me the way. I'm so grateful for the influence of God honoring men and women, even in my early years when I was running from God and didn't want anything to do with that. They made an impact on my life that was inescapable, unavoidable, couldn't get away. And I am most grateful for that, but I would tell you, I'm most of all grateful for God's mercy toward me. If God had simply done what I said for him to do, Jerry, which was to leave me alone, I'd be in hell today. and deservedly so. But God, in His great love, looked down through space and time, not to see what I was, but what I could become in Jesus Christ, and drew me to Himself irresistibly. And I am forever grateful. He is worthy of our praise, of our adoration, of our love, and so very much more. So we see His praises resounded. Notice also in that passage of Scripture, His presence is recounted, verses 7 and 8. When you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens dropped at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. That's a clear reference to Israel's journey out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments. But you remember that story. The mountain was covered with a dark cloud, and there was thundering and lightning. And they weren't very far from Egypt at that point. And God's people had already begun to grumble and complain. And they now see this and they're terrified, because back in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, they were mad at Moses for having bring them out. And he said, "You brought us into this wilderness to kill us with hunger." But God sent manna. It rained manna from heaven. I wondered about that, Brian, as they went through the wilderness and neighboring nations were there. And those neighboring nations no doubt sent spies and scouts out to see what was going on with this huge mass of people. And every morning the ground was covered with manna. They'd never seen it before. They didn't know what it was. And yet it was sufficient food for God to sustain this over a million people, perhaps as many as 2 or 3 million people. That'd have been impressive. That would have created some fear or some concern about this God. But when they got to the mountain of Sinai and Moses looked up and saw these dark clouds, and God says, "I want you to come up here and spend some time with me." And I suspect He was saying, "It's lightning up there, God." I mean, you know, people get struck by that lightning. I don't know that I'm going to be safe up there. And yet God says, "Come on up here. I want to talk to you." You ever been in a situation that God seemingly calling you into a dangerous situation? Certainly one that you're not comfortable or familiar with. You say, "God, I don't know about all that." And He says, "What? Just trust me. Just trust me." So there Moses goes up and spends that 40 days with God. Glorious time. Just imagine. And then God says, "You better go back down there. Those people have gone crazy while you're away. They're down there worshiping some false god. I may just kill them all." That's a hilly paraphrase. But it's not far off. So Moses went down and slammed down the tablets of stone inscribed by the very finger of God. And then through some days of preparation, God called him back. This time He said, "You bring the stone tablets." And God engraved them again with the Ten Commandments and sent him back with specific instruction for His people. When he came back, his face was aglow. And the people were terrified. They said, we don't want to talk to God if that's what happens. You talk to Him for us, but would you just put a veil or something over your face so that we can talk to you and not be afraid of you, because you're glowing." And they didn't know about radioactivity at that time, so they weren't afraid of that. They knew He'd been in the presence of God. I wonder how easy it is for folks that we live with and work with and go to school with and recreate with to tell when we've been in the presence of God. I don't think I've ever had a glow. I'm not sure I've ever seen a glow on any of you. But there ought to be a change when we've been in God's presence. And we ought to be in God's presence frequently. He's an old preacher. I'm in God's presence all the time because He lives in me. I understand that. He lives in me too. But I'm talking about an intensified presence of God that we enter into on those mountaintop spiritual experiences, where perhaps we've just come to the end of ourselves. Perhaps we're facing a mission impossible. Perhaps we're just so desperate and hungry for more of God that we just get rid of every distraction. Maybe it's through a time of prayer and fasting. Whatever the case might be. And yet God ministers to us in ways that we can't even fully explain to others. But God's presence in us always should make a difference in how we speak, in how we behave, in how we respond to others, such as the case here. These people were afraid because Moses has been with God. So the psalmist calls them and us to recount God's presence in their life and in our life. And please know, he's in our midst today as surely as he was in the midst of those Jews all those thousands of years ago. There's also God's priorities rebuffed. I have struggled with several segments of this psalm, and this is one. It appears to me that the psalmist is implying that there was jealousy even within nature. The reference here, verse 16, "Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in forever." John Phillips said, as a Bible commentator that I deeply love and read almost every day of my life, has 65 pages of commentary on this psalm. And he's really not real clear on this passage of Scripture either, but he's saying that this is a reference to Mount Sinai. And if you've been to that region, and I have not, you know that Mount Sinai is not the tallest or the prettiest of the mountains in that area. And yet God chose that mountaintop to come down to reveal himself to Moses. And so it would seem that the implication is that the other more photogenic, taller mountain peaks were jealous that God didn't choose them. Well, that's the case, I won't say with authority, I don't really know. But it spoke to my heart this truth. We're pretty easy to question God's judgment sometimes too, aren't we? I thought about this week in preparation, the times that God has responded in ways that I didn't appreciate or approve. The times that God answered prayer and I wanted to pretend he didn't because that was the wrong answer. The times I have said to God, "That's not fair." And I won't ask for a show of hands, I wouldn't make you lie, but we all are guilty of that same mindset because we have a plan in mind, and when God doesn't come alongside and rubber stamp that plan and join us and bring it to victory, we feel like God's done us wrong. So we question him, just like these mountains. "What are you doing, God? I'm the better looking mountain. I'm taller. I got more trees and foliage. You should have chosen me." Isn't that how we respond when some of our neighbors or friends or church family members experience a great blessing from God? And maybe we feel like we're in a barren wilderness. We're in a dry place. We've been praying and it seems as though the heavens are brass to us. And all of a sudden, Brian gets this huge revelation of God and just rejoicing he's received some kind of blessing from God, a material blessing. And I just say, "Wait a minute, God, that should have been me. That should have been my blessing. I'm the one that's been crying out to you. And you made a mistake there." "Oh, preacher, I've never said that." I didn't say you'd said it, but you think it. You think it. And when we think it, we're revealing our lack of faith in God. We're revealing our lack of faith in God. I would be the first to tell you that God doesn't cause many things that happen in your life. We have an enemy. He's very powerful. And he and his minions are present most of the time. And they bring all kind of obstacles and trials and tribulations into our lives. And we don't understand why God would allow that to happen. But we have the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That says, "Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." You know, it's easiest for me to quote that verse saying that all things work together for good. That's how I've heard it quoted most times, Brother Darrell. All things work together for good. Somebody said that to me the other day, and I looked at Lilo. We were shopping, and there was a questionable situation, and it was kind of tense. And he was a Baptist preacher, and he said, "We know all things work together." I think it goes something like that, doesn't it? And I looked at Lee and I said, "He didn't have a clue what he's talking about." But the piece of that convicting is, now we know all things work together for good. Doesn't say now we hope. Now we're praying all things work together. Now we got our fingers crossed. Now it better work for good because I'm out of limb. Now we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, that's you and me, that's the saints of God, that's Christians. To them that are the called according to His purpose. Well, hey, how do we know? Because we've chosen to trust God's precious word. And it's a choice we have to make continually. Doesn't always feel true. Doesn't always look true. And a great many people spend lots of time trying to convince us that it's not true. But I want us to be among those people that can say, now we know that all things work together for good. How do we know, preacher? Because God said so. And that's enough. God said so. And I'm willing to entrust my life and will to it. So whether or not we understand the circumstances we encounter, whether or not we feel as though life has been unfair, our mission is to trust in God and avoid rebuking or rebuffing His priorities. But there's also in this passage of Scripture in verse 17, he says there, God's protection is recalled. The chariots of God are 20,000 and thousands of thousands. I'm intrigued. I'm praying about preaching a series of sermons about the supposed errors in Scripture. I haven't really gotten liberty to do that just yet. So you pray with me. I don't want to do it if God's not in it because you certainly don't want to hear what I have to say. But if God'd like to talk about that for a while, I'd love for Him to, so that we'd have peace, that we wouldn't be concerned or deceived by the skeptics and cynics. But there are a great many people that are convinced God's Word has errors. And because it has errors, you can't trust any of it. Because you can't trust any of it, what's the point? Just live for today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and it's all over. We're just like the dogs and cats and cows. And they use verses like this one, and they ask a foolish question like, do you really think God's got 20,000 chariots? I mean, in an era of modern warfare, do you really think God in heaven's got 20,000 chariots? Well, understand that we today are comfortable with very large numbers, like millions and billions and trillions. And that's largely true because of computer technology that has allowed us to manipulate those numbers and understand them more deeply. In Bible times, thousands were about all they could really grasp without calculators and other technological advances. And so when they wanted to refer to a very large number, they would choose a number like 20,000 and then add to it, and thousands and thousands and thousands. Sometimes, and thousands of thousands, which is millions. What they're communicating to us is it's as large a number as they can imagine. They don't yet have clearly defined. Just kind of like me saying, there was a gazillion of them. What does that mean? There's no such thing as a gazillion. There's trillion and quadrillion and quintillion and sextillion, but there's not a gazillion. But I just want you to know that I don't know the exact number. The exact number doesn't matter because it's a big number and that should suffice. That's what's happening here. The psalmist is saying, God's got lots of army. He's got lots of troops. He's got lots of angels. He's got lots of chariots. He's got lots of horses pulling those chariots. God's defense for us is sufficient for our need. So there's no error involved there. Partially a figure of speech and thousands of thousands. But also it was just an expression that that was as high as he could think. His mind didn't comprehend millions and billions. But the reference is to the heavenly hosts of God. Now we think primarily the heavenly hosts of God as the angels. And we know that there are a great many angels, though nothing in Scripture tells us how many there are. But we know that He calls on them on our behalf. But it says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? That's you and me. Now I'm not in a place of saying to you that we all have a guardian angel. I just don't know about that. I'm not saying we don't. I just don't know about that. I don't find in Scripture that God says everybody has a guardian angel. You know, we have this mindset, boy, my guardian angel had to work hard today because I rode on Washington Road. But I just don't know that you have a guardian angel. But there are a host of angels. You say, what about those that fell with the devil? Well, there are about a third of them, but that means two-thirds were left for God. So he's got plenty of the heavenly host to minister the needs of his people. And that's what they do faithfully. They're ministering servants for you and for me and for God. So I would tell you that that is a satisfactory protection indeed. And then lastly, in verses 20 and following, he speaks of God's preeminence revealed. The word preeminence implies superiority, that which surpasses all others. Well, if that doesn't describe our awesome God, I don't know what does. In verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Escapes from death. The picture is that somebody has spared your life. There was a threat of death or harm, and God spared you in that situation. I think most of us think in terms of Satan being the ultimate foe. And if we could gain victory over Satan, we'd have it made. Would you hear me when I say he's not the ultimate foe? Death is. Think about it. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Doesn't happen until the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. The devil's already been bound at that point for 1,000 years before death is finally destroyed. Oh, it's been defeated. It was defeated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's defeated every time a lost soul trusts in Jesus Christ and is made alive and to be a new creature in Him. It's defeated continually. Oh, death, where is your sting? There is no sting because death has been defeated, but it won't be destroyed. People will continue to die for many, many hundreds and even 1,000 years from now. But ultimately, God holds the key to death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. God's in control. God has conquered. We in Jesus Christ have overcome. You say, preacher, I don't feel like an overcomer. Don't matter. I don't feel like I have victory. That is completely irrelevant. The Bible says we were more than conquerors through Him who loves us. That's Jesus. So I just need to learn to live by faith such that I enjoy that conquering mindset continually in Jesus Christ. And when you're there, you don't even worry about dying, for heaven's sakes. Kind of a little inside story, my daughters would tell you. And I think it's probably because my dad died at such an early age. I never thought I was going to live very long. I was shocked when I made it to 50. I really was. But because of that, I think I prepared myself to die early. I didn't keep me from running from God until I was 27. But once I was saved, I came to grips with that reality. And I trust so sufficiently in Jesus Christ that I really am not afraid of dying. I'm not worried about it at all because I know something better awaits me and I'm not really going to be dead. You're just going to think I am. I'm going to be alive in the presence of God. I'll be there forever and ever and ever, and I'll wait for you when you get there. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you most assuredly will get there and we'll be reunited again and it'll be a glorious day. But because that's my mindset, I talked to our girls about it when they were young, and I just said, I want you to be afraid of death. And if something happens to me, I don't want you to be troubled about that. I want you to know that God's provided for me and for you. You can trust Him. So they now have had that conversation with some of their friends, and people think we're crazy. I mean, how can you just talk about dying like that? Got news for you. You're gonna. David Dickinson in here tonight? He was just talking about a friend's dad just passed away today. And David's good friends with his son and asked him this week how his dad was doing. He said, doing great, physically doing great. Had a massive stroke, died suddenly. Ought to pray for that family. 9 folks in Charleston went to church Wednesday night, just like any other Wednesday night of their life. Didn't go home. They died. That's traumatic to some. Doesn't need to be. That situation in Charleston is horrific. To think that we live in a world like that boggles the mind. And all our president wants to do is take away the guns. That'll solve the problem. Not a word been said in the paper. The same day, those 9 saints of God were killed by a gun. 28 people were killed in China by a madman with a knife. 28 people, mass murder. Don't hear about that because we've got an agenda. But I would tell you that life is uncertain. And we aren't promised the next breath. I'm not promised to finish this sermon. You say, I've been thinking that, preacher. But the truth is, my God holds the keys of death. My death won't surprise him. And he's fully prepared when I arrive. Do you need more in your life to cause you to give thanks and praise to God than the knowledge that this life isn't the end? That when you departed, and you're going to, and so am I, your life is just beginning at a different level than we can even fully comprehend, and you're going to live on forever and ever in the presence of God in a place more glorious and more grand and more majestic than our minds can conceive because of our great God and His preeminence over all. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is worthy of our adoration. We ought to exalt Him and sing His praises continually because He's worthy of that and so much more. So while this psalm is somewhat curious to me, there are a great many truths. But the one I want to leave you with is this, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? All the things that we talk about in this life, the trials and tribulations, the frustrations, the heartaches, and yes, even death. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is nobody. Nobody. And that's enough to make all of us rejoice in God's goodness and grace. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your love, for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your preeminence. Thank You that You alone are God. You have no equal. Many contenders and pretenders, but none like You. Lord, I pray that You'd forgive us where we take so for granted who You are. We're so presumptuous as though we're somehow entitled to be able to close our eyes and lift our voices and be heard by the God of all creation as though somehow You owe us. Lord, remind us that we owe You everything. You're responsible for the next breath in our lungs, the next beat of our heart, the next thought in our mind. You give us life and meaning and purpose. And we could never thank You enough. Thank You for Jesus. It makes it possible for us to be adopted in Your family, to be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of our unrighteousness and made to be joint heirs with the sinless Son of God. And Lord, that precious treasure should compel us to a life of humble submission and obedience to You continually, that we might be a blessing to You as surely as You bless us. Lord, forgive us where that's not the case. And help us as we consider this psalm to ponder our lives, to make sure that we are grateful, to make sure that we are aware that we are pondering Your provision, Your protection, Your presence, Your power, Your peace. And that continually motivates us to give You thanks and praise. Lord, have Your way in the hearts and lives of Your people. If any tonight does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something have been said or done, that this be the day of their salvation. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. There are folks at the front that will pray with you. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?